good morning. If you got a Bible, if you'll grab it, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we are going to continue our series through this book together. We'll be there in just a second. If you're with us for the first time, we are basically walking through this book. We got a ways to go. We're just getting started. This letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, this is his second letter. Actually, it's his third, but we don't have a record of his second one. But Paul loved this church. He planted this church, got wind that things weren't really going very well. The wheels have fallen off. Things are happening within that fellowship. So he wrote a letter to address those things. That's 1 Corinthians. We talked about that about a year ago. And basically the people said thanks, but no thanks. They ignored that. Paul has been brokenhearted. He wrote what I've called a doozy of a letter that we don't have record of. At some point in history, I don't know if it's been lost or whatever, but it's kind of fascinating, but it's out there somewhere. And apparently it's pretty convicting. So much so that Paul was wondering and curious and thinking, are they mad? Do they think I'm mad at them? And he's anxiously wanting to talk with them, hear from them. They've had a lot of issues. They have issues with Paul. Paul has issues with them. But just to jump into our text today, as Josh said in the children's sermon, we talked about forgiveness last week. Forgiveness is one of those things we all want, but we struggle to give. As C.S. Lewis says, we forgive the inexcusable in others because Christ has forgiven the inexcusable in us. I love this text, and as we get into our text today, it's some profound things. We're going to talk about smells. We're going to talk about all that kind of stuff. But I want to set the table for you because this is going to go seamlessly from last week. If you missed last week, let me just catch you up really quick. We don't have an option to forgive. We don't get the privilege to say, yes, as I used in Matthew chapter 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant, that Jesus says, I have forgiven the inexcusable, your incalculable debt, okay? We can't even fathom the debt that you owe, and you not extend that to others. We talk powerfully. We're not talking about struggling and waiting through those. We're talking about a willful refusal is a sign of a heart that's not been changed, okay? It's not something that we get to kind of cat and mouse decide if we do, we don't. And it was a powerful closing to the service last week as we saw hands go up all over the sanctuary of people saying, I need you to pray for me because I'm struggling. Okay, I need you to pray for me because I have a relationship or a struggle or something in life, whether it be family, friends, workers, whatever, classmates, it doesn't matter. But there is a source of that and some contentment that of people willing and humbly saying, I need God's help in this because I can't. And I know that only I can do that through Him. And so we're going to get into this today. There's a little bit of a transition here. The first couple of verses are kind of transition. And they're going to see this beautiful metaphor that Paul's going to begin to talk about his ministry. So I want to read our text today, if you'll stand with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to go 12 through 17. It'll be on the old Sky Bible on the wall if you want to read it up there. But I hope you have a copy in front of you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 through 17. We'll finish the chapter this morning. Paul says this in verse 12. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel and found that the Lord had opened up a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession, there's your sermon title, in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death, and to the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to the task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God. Pray together. If you would, take a deep breath, relax for just a minute. In your own heart, in your own way, we say it every week. If you so desire for your heart to be changed and for the Lord to do something great, would you request that? Would you ask Him to do that, that the Spirit would move in this place? And if you may be so bold, would you pray for me that I would be able to speak the words that He would have for us today and that we would all be changed by it? Father, what a privilege it is to come. And God, for those that are here in this space and those that are maybe at home worshiping with us, Lord, we just thank you for the privilege to do that. We thank you for your word. We thank you for, as we said last week, for the forgiveness that we have in you, and that we, though we struggle sometimes, that we can in turn forgive and not deal with individuals on what has gone on, but deal with others the way that you've dealt with us. And we can't do that by ourselves. It's only a Spirit-led deal. And today, as we talk about us being the aroma or basically helping others in the world see you in us, it can be done, just as the children's sermon talked about, by loving and being kind and basically letting others see, or actually, as we talk today, smell this fragrance, this pleasing aroma that ushers people to know you. God, and it comes when we realize that we come to the end of ourselves and our lives are no longer about us if we follow you, but it's about you. So be with us today, Lord. Begin with me, change my heart, and I pray that for those in the room that desire that we would leave here different, changed, and that you do something great. And we ask it in your name. Amen. You may be seated. We'll jump right into it. The first couple of verses are going to, basically, Paul uses these as kind of a transition. And any time you preach through books, there are some difficulties in here. It's really easy to pick topics and we can do all that kind of stuff. But when you go through a book, sometimes it's hard because there are some transitions. There's a beginning and there's an end, and there's some transitional parts. Because we've been looking at this part where Paul has not been to Corinth. They're mad at him. They didn't give him benefit of the doubt. They held that against him. They assumed the worst about him. And basically, Paul didn't get there. And he explained why. But in verses 12 through 13, Paul's going to basically bridge the gap between his travel plans, if you will, and he's going to begin to talk about ministry. Okay, so the first two verses in 12 and 13, let me just unpack this and we'll move to the meat of the text. He says, I went to Troas to preach the gospel and found that the Lord had opened up a door for me. And verse 13 says he had no peace of mind. He was anxious. He couldn't basically sit still, if you want to think about it. I had no peace of mind because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to all of them in Troas and went on to Macedonia. Now let me just have a vulnerable moment for Paul. Sometimes Paul seems like this amazing, unapproachable. He's got no kinks, no worries, no problems, does everything perfect. And I love the human side of Paul. He's going and he's traveling and he gets to this place called Troas. There's a ministry for the gospel and he can't even focus on it. Now, if you've been with us, you know why? Because of this issue with relationships with Corinth. He wants to know, as if I could paraphrase, he wants to know, have they got a letter? Are they mad at me? Have they, let's put it in our language. They got my text, but they haven't wrote back yet. They got my email, but they haven't wrote back yet. I called, and they didn't answer. Are they going to call me back? And I really care about them. I love them, but I'm waiting for them to write me back. Or maybe on your phone, if you send somebody a text, and it says read, and you go, they read it. Are they not going to write back? Are they mad? Are they frustrated? All those kind of things would begin to, in our mind, kind of go crazy. But Paul, in these first two verses, he's basically saying he's unsettled. Verse 13, I have no peace of mind. And this ministry opportunity that God opened up to preach to Troas, Paul says, I had to leave. I couldn't focus on the task at hand. Have you ever been there? I can't focus on the task at hand because of unresolved relationships and issues. Maybe last week of unforgiveness, and he's just wanting to know what's happening here. We know as we go back, if you want to, you can flip over there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you don't have to flip over, but you can if you want to, it'll be on the screen. We understand some more about this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, when we went to Macedonia, we had no rest. This may sound familiar from about 3 weeks ago. We were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within us. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us, here it comes, with Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort that you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, and your ardent concern for me, and that my joy was greater than ever. I used that text a couple weeks ago to remind us as we flash forward that God uses us to encourage and bless other people. So Paul longed to hear from Titus that, hey, we're okay with the Corinthians. You're not mad at me. I'm not mad at you. You're okay. We love each other. We're okay. So he longed for this word from Titus that he could be comforted and to be assured that they're okay. Did they receive my letter? Are they upset? What's going on here? So I love the vulnerability here of Paul as he transitions, as we get to today's text in verse 14, the primary thing I'm going to look at. Paul's going to give two metaphors. Paul's going to help us understand what his ministry's like, but it's going to help us understand as followers of Jesus what we are to be doing, and what life is to look like for us. The first is a military one, and the second one deals with smells. There you go, military and smells. Look at verse 14 with me if you would. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. And he uses us, you can put your name there, he uses you, he uses me to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. Let's stop there for just a minute. I want to officially go on record and say, as I've been studying this, I learned a lot, to be honest with you. And this verse 14 may be honestly one of my new favorite verses and passages of this idea of this procession, this triumphal procession of Jesus and this aroma. I want to make a confession. I think things are funny that they're not always. My sermon title was about to be, "What's that smell?" But I decided not to do that because I wanted to be a grown-up. Or "What do you smell like?" or things like that. My wife may have talked me out of that one. But this idea of this triumphal procession, let me unpack this for just a minute. This first thing is this military term. Now, this applies to you, so don't think it's about Paul. If you follow Jesus, this is for you. Paul describes this triumphal procession of Jesus Christ. It uses a military term. And in ancient times, a king or a general or any individual that won a battle, what would happen is they would have basically a ticker tape parade. Picture if your favorite professional sports team wins the Super Bowl, the World Series, and they have a day of celebration, and all the city comes out, and there's confetti, pre-COVID, by the way. All the things come out, and everybody's going to come out to the streets, and they're screaming, and they're yelling, and they go team, and we beat them, and we're the best, and everybody's celebrating. That's in your mind what you need to picture here on this triumphal procession. But what would happen is these kings or these generals, these soldiers, if they had a military conquest, then they would also march with them the captives. They would carry with them any bounties, gold, financial things, and march through the streets in this triumphal procession. The king at the front, and everybody would come through. And in that procession comes all of the captives and the slaves and the new people that they're prisoners, and they're following this triumphal procession behind the king or the general. Are you with me? Can you picture that? Thank you. I appreciate that. So here's what's taken. Picture this parade. Picture all of this stuff that's taking place here. But look what Paul says. He says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in his triumphal procession." Jesus is the king. Obviously, we've been thinking about it. Jesus is that conquering general. This accomplishment of our great king that we are in the procession, but it begs the question, doesn't it? What has Jesus Christ conquered? What has he defeated? You with me on this? There's no curveballs. What has he won? What battles has he won? He leads us, his ministers, his followers, in his procession. He has won the battle over death. He has won the battle over sin. He has conquered Satan. He has conquered all of these things. So Paul gives us this metaphor. Please hear this morning. He gives us this metaphor as Jesus Christ, our conquering king, leading the procession. And if you have given your life to Jesus, children or senior adults, I don't care. If you have given your life to Christ, you know what? You're in that. You're in that parade, if you will. You're in that procession and you're following King Jesus. But you know what? Sometimes we misunderstand this. Sometimes people think, oh, this must be Paul saying, hey, we're soldiers for Jesus. I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. Yes, I'm in. But that's not what he's saying. Did you see the language, what we're described here? If you follow Jesus, you are the captive. You are the slave. You are the conquered person in the procession here. Now, it's a beautiful thing here because sometimes we think that maybe Paul could possibly kind of build himself up here. But if you'll bear with me, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, listen to what Paul says in the first letter that he writes. He's not building himself up. He's the slave. He is the captive as one in service to our conquering king. 1 Corinthians 4, it's on the screen. Paul says, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display," here it comes, "at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena." That's what happened back in the day. "We have been made a public spectacle to the whole universe, to the angels as well as human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you're also so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are dishonored, we are dishonored." Verse 11. "To this very hour we go hungry, we go thirsty, we are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless." Verse 12. "We work hard with our own hands. When we are crushed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. When we have become the scum of the earth and the garbage of the world, even right up to this moment. Would you agree with Paul is not tooting his own horn saying, he's pretty awesome. He's an apostle. He's great. He's not doing that. In a sense, what Paul is saying that he, if you like to take notes, please write this down because this is what I am and what you are, that we are the conquered rebel that has been defeated in this captive procession of King Jesus. Our great God, do you remember what he did to Paul on the road to Damascus? He had an encounter with him and it changed everything. And Paul, for the rest of his life, was about Jesus. And prior to coming to Christ, that we are enemies of God, we are alienated from him. Hear this. We are friends of the world, not of Jesus. We have been brought from death to life, Ephesians chapter 2. We are controlled by the human nature, not by the Spirit. And that's made evident how we live. When Christ comes into our lives, he takes over. We are his. He has conquered us. So if you hear something today, I need you to understand that we are the conquered rebels that are now in this procession of King Jesus. And we have a point and we have a purpose here. I love this illustration here when Paul says, thanks be to God. He leads us. We're captives. We're slaves. He is our conquering king. And we are about him. And I picture in these ancient times where this conquering king has descended upon this city. Just like a general, just like anything would take place. And Jesus is our great king. And all the conquered foes, all the enemies, all those who are enemies of God prior to Jesus were in his procession. That's you and that is me. That's what Paul wants you to see here in this military term. But look what he says. We have a purpose there. We're not just there to applaud and point to the others. Look at verse 14 at the very end of it. Yes, thanks be to God who leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us, underline that, uses us to spread, here comes the smell, the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. Paul leads these people, and he's helping them understand that Jesus is basically our conquering king. He is our conquering general, and we are captives of him. But we use this fragrance. We become this fragrance, and he uses this language here. Look at verse 15 and 16. He says that we are to God this pleasing aroma, and I'm going to explain that in just a minute, this pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are dying. To one, we are the aroma that brings death, and the other, we are the aroma that brings life. I got COVID back in November, right before Thanksgiving, and I lost my sense of smell. And you don't really miss it until you don't have it. And I remember my new appreciation that I have for that. It was a Thursday. I was at the house and I was making coffee, making it the night before, getting it ready. And Ella, my daughter, said, "Dad, what's that weird smell? Something smells gross." I was like, "Hey, baby, that's coffee. That's a goodness in the air you're getting. Come on, get a whiff, baby. That's good stuff." And she's like, "It's gross. It smells bad. It smells like something's burning or something." And I said, "No, baby, it smells, that's good." And I went, "Whoa, nothing." And I think I've shared this with you guys. I've never tried so hard to smell something in my whole life. I mean, I think I got like coffee in my nose. I remember I run around the house and I was grabbing everything, jar of pickles, nothing. And if you've been there, you understand it's kind of weird. And I remember we have some essential oils or whatever we got in the house, and I grabbed it and I picked it up my nose, took a big old deep inhalation in my nose, and I'm getting a headache. It's burning, but not a scent, nothing. I mean, it's over. Game over. The snout is not working. I get nothing. And I'm sitting there thinking, holy cow, food tasted weird. And I was literally freaking out. And everything that I could find, if it smelled good, something that smelled bad, I was like, can I smell anything? And I couldn't get anything at all. And I had, after it all came back, I had this new appreciation of what smells are. Smells are powerful, good or bad. They're powerful. You with me? In the ancient world, smells had an important role. They used incense and fragrances. And part of what they would do, even in these processions, even if you couldn't make it, you would hear the fanfare, and there were certain smells that would enter this place, and you would begin to smell, and it was obvious. The sacrificial things and smells meant something. It was very important back in the ancient world. Just like you walk in and you walk into the house and you, maybe somebody in your house is cooking something. You go, oh, that's good stuff. Smells bring back memories. I remember my wife used to tell me stories of her dad when they had a construction, they would do roads. And she said, every time I smell asphalt or tar, it reminds me of my dad when he would come home from work. And it's just those funny memories. Some of y'all who work with cattle, you may have other smells that you come home with that you smell. But it invokes memories, and you may smell something and go, I remember my mom used to make that when I was a kid. She baked that pie. She did this. It's powerful. And in the ancient world, it was a big deal. And so this idea of a fragrant offering, I'm going to explain it, but it meant something. So please don't get lost on the verbiage of all this symbolisms and metaphors. In verse 14 and 15, Paul uses two Greek words, "ome" and "euodia," which basically both of those, as Josh said in the children's sermon, mean pleasing aroma, pleasing aroma. And we, verse 15, we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved by it and by those who are dying and go to hell. They're not listening. So the indictment on this, you've got to hear this. We've talked about the military term, and now we're talking about this idea of smells. Paul's saying, hey, Christian, you're in this captive procession following King Jesus. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death, and we're following, and we're in this, and we're saying, that's my king. I'm with him now. But we are in this procession, and the world is watching. Dare I say, the world is smelling. Can I say that this morning? That sounds so weird. I'm sorry to say that. But the indictment is more than just a symbolism, that the lost and dying world is looking at this procession of Jesus, king in front, all of the followers, these captive rebels that you and I brought from death to life, and people looking and smelling going, does that maybe want Jesus or not want Jesus? See, that's where it gets really personal. That's where it gets really hard, because we've got to put ourselves in this, because if you've given your life to Jesus, if you've made that profession of faith and you say, I'm going to follow him. Did you hear what I said? I'm going to follow him. I'm following my conquering king. I'm in the procession. I am the conquered rebel that has been brought from death to life. I want my life to be about him. I want others to say, come on, follow him. He's the man. He's the king. He saved me. He's brought me from death to life, and he's conquered all of these things. I want you to know, does our life give a fragrant offering, or does my life offer a stench that says, I want nothing to do with that, Jesus? Because your life smells more like bitterness and contempt and, last week, unforgiveness, and I want nothing to do with that, Jesus, because you are not a conquered rebel. You are somebody that still wants to live for you. That's the part where it gets convicting to my very core. Over 40 times in the Old Testament, we see those same words, that those two Greek words, pleasing aroma, used. With grain offerings, food offerings, burnt offerings. But scholars agree on this one thing, is that we are the conquered rebels. We are the ones who have been brought from death to life. And our lives, as Romans 12:1 tells us, as Paul says to the church of Rome, are offering our bodies, you remember this, as what? As living sacrifices. Pleasing to God. And that is what true worship is. It's not just singing songs and coming to a place where everything is set up perfectly for us. It is a life of worship in this procession of life. View that as your whole life, if you will, in this procession following our king, offering this aroma, saying, it's about him. My life is about him. And when we mess up, we say, I messed up, I repent, it's about him. Don't let that look bad on my king. Don't let that look bad on Jesus. It's not him, it's me. Don't let that make it bad for you. And that offering, that fragrant offering we have to point people to Jesus, is only because of what he's done for us. Paul says, it'll be on the screen, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walking in the way of love, just as Christ loved us, here it comes, and he gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Amen. Jesus, yes, the sacrificial lamb, died in our place as a beautiful fragrant offering, pleasing to God. We're the rebels. We're the conquered ones. And I want to fight all the jokes I can say, but I have to, sometimes we got to wonder, what do we smell like? What are we offering out to the world in this procession? Are we in this procession? Would some look at you and say, that doesn't smell like a fragrant offering. That doesn't show me anything of Jesus. That looks like bitterness and contempt and pride. But here's the part that I need you to hear this morning. I want you to catch this. This was convicting even as I was preparing this, that so often, please hear this, that the reason we don't put off a fragrant aroma that ushers people to say, man, that God is good. Look, that is pleasing to God, but it's this pleasing aroma of Christ for the lost and dying world and those who are being saved by it. It's because we don't want to die. Can I say that again? We don't want to die. The scriptures and Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Children, I tell them all the time. We give God the keys of our life. I'm dying to everything. It's all about you. We don't want to die to ourselves. We want to still live for ourselves. And anytime we're not offering that fragrant offering of Jesus, it's because in that moment, at the top of the list, I choose myself over what God wants. I choose to react to something instead of respond to something in a godly way. And I show whoever in that situation, in the world watching, that is not conduct becoming of an honest thing about my Jesus. What that is showing the flesh and something stench and something that stinks, and people want nothing to do with my Jesus because of how I respond. We need to understand that when we give our life to Christ, we know this, but it is a bid to come and to die. We are conquered. We are the rebels. We have died to ourselves, and we're placing our life in King Jesus, and we're going to follow him. And we want others to know him. I've referenced movies before. I love that the movie Gladiator with Russell Crowe back in the 90s. I referenced it several times, not just because I like the movie, but because, well, I like the movie, okay? Young people like Josh haven't seen it yet, but that's okay. I don't know if you've seen that movie. Sorry, we joked about that this morning. I don't care if you've really seen the movie or not, but there's something that was in my office Thursday. I was working on the sermon, and a part of it jumped out at me. It doesn't matter if you've seen it, but it speaks to me, so I'm going to share it with you. This idea of dying and being conquered, there's an opening scene of the movie. If you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. There's basically the Roman army. They're conquering everybody, and there's going to be this big battle scene. It's the very beginning. It's epic. It's awesome. And they're in Germania, and there's these rebels out there, and they're in the forest, and they're making all this noise. And what happened is Rome, they sent off their little messenger saying, hey, peaceful. Hey, just we don't fight. We want to kill everybody. Just surrender to us. Bow to us. Everybody will live, and they send the messenger back. Well, basically, they kill the messenger, and they send him back, okay? Don't kill the messenger, okay? They send the messenger back, and there is a scene where Maximus, this general, awesome, okay? Sorry, I'm getting this. There's a scene where Maximus is this general that's out fighting, and he's out there leading the troops, but he's got a right-hand man named Quintus, okay? Doesn't matter, just bear with me, okay? His right-hand man is Quintus, and this horse is coming back without the rider. He's coming back, and basically, he says, they say no, meaning they don't want to bow. And you know what Quintus tells him? If you've seen it, you know this. Quintus looks at Maximus. He said, people should know when they're conquered. I got goosebumps. That's okay. People should know when they're conquered. And Maximus, this profound general that leads everybody, he looks at Quintus and he says, would you? Would I? And I think about that more than the fact that it's a cool movie, but the fact that here's the bottom line. Do you understand as a follower of Jesus, you're conquered. You're over. Do I understand? Do I know that I have been conquered? In the pride of my life, and it may be in certain situations where I want to live for David, I don't want to live for King Jesus, I want to live for me, I don't realize and live as though, yeah, I'm conquered, I'm the conquered rebel, I am dead to me, it's not about me, I'm following the King, I'm in this procession, it's about him, he's brought me from death to life, it's about my King, he's up there, he died for me, he bled out for me, he conquered everything for me, it's about him, my life is a fragrant offering to him. I want others to see. I want people in the world. I want my babies and my grandkids someday. I want everybody that I care about to get in this procession. Come on. But this is where it gets real because there's times in life where we stink to the world and we don't let people see Jesus. Because how we live when we think, no, I'm not conquered. I'm not going to be conquered. Then I'm going to live for me and people want nothing to do with our Jesus. And I think about that scene. I think about it in my office on Thursday when I pushed back and I said, yeah, we need to know that we are a conquered people. We need to understand that when we give our life to Christ and we don't just do it so we can get out of hell maybe and go to heaven someday, the way we live here, we have a purpose. And we are in this procession and we have a life in ushering people to King Jesus. We don't want to surrender our rights. We don't want to give up our autonomy, our version of the good life. And that's where this gets really blunt, and I think we got to really understand this. If you have given your life to Christ, you're over. It is game over. And children and young people and students, if anybody ever wants to paint a picture for you of it's not a big deal, you can kind of give your life to Christ and just kind of keep going on with life, it's not. It's game over. You don't live for yourself. You live for Jesus. He's the King. He has conquered. He's brought you from death to life. He died on the cross for you, and it's not about you anymore. I love it when movies come to mind. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, he said, it'll be on the screen, he said, you want to be my disciple, you got to deny yourself, you got to take up your cross, and you're going to follow me. If you want to save your life, paraphrase, Jesus said, if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses their life for me is going to save it. You see, it's not just a story. It's not just an illustration of metaphors of an army and smells. What Paul and what Jesus is trying to help us understand, this is eternal life we're talking about. Look again at 15 and 16. He says, we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. See, there's two types of people, or if you want to say two types of noses in the world, where people are going to say, I want everything to do with that. I want nothing to do with it. See, we can't save people. I can't preach people into heaven. You can't be good enough where people are going to say, I want that because I want Jesus because of how nice you're being. No, but we can offer that and usher them in to point them to Jesus, and their hearts can be changed by him. But the people in life, sometimes they're not going to respond. There's people in this very room to this sermon that will listen and say, David, just wrap it up, brother. Come on. Some in this room will say, that hurts my heart, but I need to come to the King and be forgiven and repent and be changed. That's what he says, that there are some that are going to smell it, and they're going to say, I want that. And there's going to be some that are going to say, they're going to smell those Christians and say, man, whatever they got, I want it. Because that points to something greater, and it must be this Jesus they've been talking about. In the highs and the lows and the peaks and the valleys. N.T. Wright puts it this way in his commentary on this text. He says, His point is that God's triumphal procession, I think we got it for you, his triumphal procession makes its way through the world following the victory of Jesus, the Messiah, over sin and over death. People like himself who are in the procession are wafting the smell of victory, the smell of triumph to people all around. Visualize it. To those who are being grasped, I hope that's you, to those who are being grasped by the love and the power of the gospel and who are responding to it, the smell is sweet. It means victory, it means joy, it means hope, and it means peace in the midst of present troubles. To those who are setting their faces against the gospel, it means that the same smell reminds them that the victory God won in the Messiah Jesus means victory over all the forces that opposed his healing, rule of justice, and peace. Catch this. In other words, that those who oppose are signing their own death warrant. That those who say no thank you, there are eternal consequences. Some will encounter Paul's message. Some will encounter followers of Christ, and we offer that aroma of Jesus, and we say, man, he's great. He's changed my life. He is amazing. I messed up, but let me point you to the grace of Jesus, because even in my failures, he shows me his love and his kindness and his mercy. And some will come to know Christ. Sometimes our children come to know that in our family. Sometimes our grandkids or our loved ones, people in the church, they come to know Christ because we are ushering them into Jesus because we're offering that fragrance, that aroma. But even if we do everything, it doesn't mean that everybody will. Some will hear the same message and say, no, thank you. In verse 16, just to kind of put a bow on in verse 16, basically when Paul says, who's equal to the task? Who can do it? In other words, who is sufficient to do all of this? Paul's short answer is nobody is. We're not capable in ourselves to make people fall in love with Jesus. But we are responsible to live in a way that dies to self, that offers a fragrant offering, so when people see, or dare I say smell, us, they see one that is not about them anymore. They see one who responds and speaks and loves and is kind and forgives last week and ushers them to Jesus because of what he has done, not because of what we've done. Second Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we are competent in of ourselves to claim anything of ourselves. This is Paul later in the same letter. He says, but our competence comes from God. There are some in verse 17 that are peddling this gospel and peddling it in Corinth for money and twisting and turning it. Paul is trying to remind them that we don't do that. On the contrary, we're going to be honest. We're going to be sincere. We're going to be doing this as those who are sincere, as sent from God alone. And we do so with sincerity. I'm going to wrap it up with this. If you've given your life to Christ, I don't care if you're 9, 10, or 80. What do others see in us? What do people see in us? In our community, in our church, in Olton, in the relationships that we have? Are people any closer to knowing this amazing Jesus because of our lives? Do the onlookers of this procession, do the onlookers see and smell something beautiful because of how we live and how we love? As I said, I lost that sense of smell, and I told you when I got it back, it was a beautiful thing. Yeah. Smelling my coffee every morning, get a good whiff of it, smelling things I love, even some of my wife's candles. I don't know why we have all those, but whatever. Things that you love, things that you just hold dear. Even the bad smells, you think, at least I can smell it. I wonder what the world, and I wonder what our Heavenly Father, is it pleasing what we do? Is it pleasing how we live? Individually, for yourself, not for anybody else, but for yourself, do you believe and do you feel in your life that you are offering this pleasing aroma for the lost and dying world? I'm going to ask you to bow where you're at, please. Before we close and sing a song, let me read this last verse with you that we just talked about. Thanks be to God. Praise the Lord. Thanks be to God who always leads us as captives. Always, always, always. He always leads us as captives. In Christ's triumphal procession. And he uses me. He uses you to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. So would you answer that question this morning? I've been wrestling with this all week. How is God using you? And I pray if there's somebody here today that hears my voice that you're not in the procession. You've not given your life to Jesus. That maybe you see the lives of others more than a sermon. You hear the lives of others. You smell the lives of others. And because of what they're doing and how they're living, how they're loving, how they're just treating and being kind and basically offering this pleasing aroma to the world, you're thinking, I want what they're having. This processional is our time on this planet. I pray if you're not in the procession that you would choose to give your life to Jesus. Have a conversation with your parent, your friends, your pastor, youth pastor, and come to Christ. You pray, we're going to stand and sing.